Amen.
Praise the Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would, make your way to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me this morning. And I just wanted to echo what Mike shared with you. We are still willing and ready to receive any contributions that you'd like to make to the golden offering. The golden offering, every penny that goes to that goes directly to fund missions efforts here in the state of Tennessee. By Tennessee Baptists, and we took a break from our prayer journey for revitalization and renewal here at the church a couple weeks ago to pray through several needs, and I don't know if you noticed, but some of you who have been around here for a while, you should have recognized a face in that video, that one of our members and church family, Matt, was in that video, and got a note from his parents that talked about how blessed they are through the special friends camps that Tennessee Baptists put on. And so Matt was in that video, and I hope that that gave you as much of a smile as it did to me. But we're continuing on now, picking back up. And so if you haven't joined us in that prayer journey, we have more available. Today is day 28. We'd like you to jump back in with us and pray through day 40 and be a part of that. We've got a couple more weeks in that, but this morning we're going to be together in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 this morning. When I was in middle school, on my eighth grade year, I was in pre-algebra, and I really struggled with pre-algebra. It was just difficult for me. I had always been good with math and good with reading in other areas of school, but I just really, really struggled with pre-algebra. So much so that when it came to the end of my eighth grade year and I was looking forward to going into high school, I wanted to go with my other friends into Algebra 2 and miss Algebra 1 because I'd done it and everything else, but I had struggled so much that my teacher refused to let me through. And that was heartbreaking for me, and luckily, though, I was blessed. I had a mom who paid attention. And that summer, she took me, she recognized that I wasn't advancing the way that I was supposed to, and she did what every good mother does, she sought for help. And so I spent the summer with a great tutor on once a week meeting with him and doing math problems and continuing to improve, so much so that I ended up going to school that year, was in an Algebra 1 class with a bunch of upperclassmen, and I took that entry exam that tests your knowledge of the material before you get there, and I scored a 98 on it. And all of the upperclassmen around me were asking me questions in class. And my teacher realized, okay, this is probably not where you belong. And she moved me forward, and she moved me up into Algebra 2. And it actually, that was something that, because of my mom's diligence, it radically transformed my high school experience more than we could have ever imagined. Because when I moved out of that Algebra 1 class and into an Algebra 2 class, it forced me to switch. It came into conflict with the theater class that I was taking. And it moved me into another theater class with a teacher. And one of the primary reasons that I'm able to stand before you today and not stand before you anxious and have fear of public speaking is because I spent all 4 years under that theater teacher who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who invested in me. We're always looking for markers of maturity in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us. We have tests and we have standards that we hold our children to in school so that we know that they are progressing the way that they're supposed to progress. We have markers that we test when we weigh our children when we go to the doctor's office. And I remember when our boys were babies and they were still measuring the size of their skull so that we could track along with the rest of the markers to make sure that they were progressing in a healthy manner. We compare their weight, we compare their measurements, we examine our employees sometimes on an annual or more than annual basis to make sure that they're hitting all the right markers and then they're filling all of their responsibilities where we are, because we don't want to leave them in a place where they are not contributing or not maturing. We do this in every area of our life. I fear except the church, where we're content to have a lot of conversation with individuals up until the point that we get them into that thing and dunk them and get them wet, and then we throw them into the church and say, now figure it out. We would never consider taking a newborn baby and placing them in a room with no adult supervision, with no help whatsoever, and telling them to figure it out. And yet that, I fear, is what we have done in the church with so many new believers. That's what we do in our own lives, and we can't do this. Instead, we must call one another, and we are called by Peter in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, to a higher calling, and we have to realize this morning what Peter tells us is maturity matters. Christian maturity matters. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through 17 this morning. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray, Father, that this would still be an extension of our worship. That, Father, we would not be here merely as spectators or consumers, but, Father God, this would be a time where we actively engage your word. Spirit, I pray that you would open our minds to the truth that you have before us. As you inspired this so many centuries ago, I pray now that you would inspire us, because you have brought us here at this point, at this time, on this morning, and I pray that you would glorify and magnify the name of Jesus Christ above all other names, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen and amen. Maturity matters. For several weeks, as we are in this series that we have titled Jesus Freaks, A Strange Message to a Strange People, we're walking through the book of 1 Peter. And the book of 1 Peter challenges us, because Peter is writing to us and preparing this audience for a time when spiritual persecution and oppression and opposition would be coming against the church. God laid this on my heart to preach through this book almost a year and a half ago. And I've been waiting, and God has brought us here, and we have spent the last several weeks in the section of 1 Peter that really began in chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter calls us to good Christian conduct that is beautiful before the unbelievers that are around us, that is so attractive to them that it draws them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's talked about how we are to conduct ourselves in many different relationships, how we're to conduct ourselves as citizens in the world, how we're to conduct ourselves within socioeconomic relationships, in our marriage relationships. And last time that we were together, he discussed how it was that we are to interact with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have a united mind around the mission that Jesus Christ has left for us to go into the world and to make disciples, and to be united around that, to be united in brotherly love and affection. And we learn that peace, even within the church, is a very fragile thing. So we have to be intentional about maintaining unity, even in the body of Christ. And now we come to verse 13, where Peter kind of pivots, and he's beginning to conclude this whole section on good conduct. And he concludes it with encouragement and with some application. It's this good Christian conduct that forms the whole backdrop, the whole background for these verses. Flowing right out of the passage that he's just quoted from Psalm 34, Peter is telling us, he gives us a very pointed question. If we pursue righteousness, if we are zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? Verse 13. Peter is calling us to a whole person pursuit and commitment to what is good. He is calling us to be zealous for what the Bible calls righteousness. To be zealous for what is good. To be zealous about something is to be actively interested in it, or to be enthusiastic about it. Let me ask you this morning, are you zealous? Are you actively interested and enthusiastic about a life characterized by Christian conduct and righteousness? That's what Peter challenges us with right here. This life of goodness is what we are called to. It's a life that's characterized by righteousness, a life that ultimately reflects and glorifies the Father who has saved us. Peter is hearkening back. He's calling our minds back to chapter 1, where he begins to teach us who we are. We are adopted by the Father. We are changed and given a brand new hope, a brand new future, a brand new family. We are no longer the same. And who we are should determine what we do. And so we've been given this new identity, and he calls us that new identity. Chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, "As he," that's the Father, "who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We are to live lives that reflect the Father who has saved us, the Father who loves us, the Father whose name we now bear. And so are you excited? Are you enthusiastic about living a life that reflects him? That reflects his godliness, that reflects his righteousness, that reflects his holiness? If you're not, then Peter has some words of challenge for you this morning to call you out of your complacency, to call you out of your stagnation in your life and your maturity in Christianity. But if you are encouraged this morning, if you are excited this morning, Peter writes to encourage you onward, to encourage you forward, and also to give you a word of warning that when we are zealous for righteousness, when we are zealous for what God calls good, we will be opposed. We will be oppressed when we pursue what God calls good. And Peter wants us to know this in advance so that we may be encouraged, and he encourages us in these verses with markers of growing Christian maturity. There is oppression, there is opposition that is coming against Christianity, and the only thing that will weather that storm is mature Christianity, mature Christians. And Peter is calling us to grow up in our Christianity this morning, to not settle for spiritual milk, but to grow up in our faith. And so he gives us some markers of maturing Christianity. The first thing that we see in these verses is that a maturing Christian trusts the Lord with no matter the outcome. A maturing Christian trusts the Lord no matter the outcome. The idea of goodness, righteousness that we've been talking about shows up 5 times in these 5 verses. But ideas such as suffering, reviling, and harm also show up 5 times in these 5 verses. Peter is teaching us and telling us that righteousness and suffering go hand in hand. Despite what the world wants to teach us, despite what some within Christian circles want to tell us, when we pursue righteousness, when we pursue God and what God calls good, we will stand opposed to everything that God calls not good and unrighteous. And that will not stand against us passively. There's some of us who want to believe that the blessed life of Christianity is a life without suffering, without hardship, but this is nowhere the testimony of Scripture. You ever played Monopoly? And you run around the board, and there's always that trap that you're going to go to jail, and you got to pay to get out of jail, but there's this magic card in Monopoly, what? Get out of jail free card. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a get out of hell free card. It's a get out of hell free card. But you know what it's not? It's not a get out of life's trials free card. We get out of hell for free. God has done everything that's necessary for us to be redeemed, for us to be restored, for us to be saved in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith and place our trust in him and commit our lives to him, God promises to rescue us and pull us from the path that we are on, which is the path to destruction and damnation and eternal separation from God, and place us in a future that we don't deserve and we didn't earn. But we still live and exist in a broken and fallen and sin-scarred world, and we will be affected by that every day. We will face suffering. We will face trials. It's not a promise that we will never face struggle. It's not a promise that we will never face depression or bankruptcy or danger or even face death. Instead, it's a promise that we will not have to face anything, any of these, without the hope that no matter what happens, there's something better on the other side. It's a promise that no matter what happens, we don't have to face it alone because we go into it with our helper, the Holy Spirit, who is gifted to us by the Son, Jesus Christ. Peter's quoting here Matthew chapter 5, the last 2 Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Peter's not pulling this idea out of nowhere, out of thin air. He's basing it off of basing this teaching off of what he has heard and what he has seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The passage of scripture that we read at the beginning of the service that Jesus tells us, have no fear of them. Does that sound familiar? And if they treat your master this way, no servant is better than his master, how then will they revile and treat you? Peter isn't making this up. This is exactly what Jesus taught him already. and he has seen Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, the one who is righteous, the one who was absolutely good, who loved perfectly, was gentle and kind and merciful and gracious. Nevertheless, Peter watched him firsthand be arrested, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, and crucified. If that's what they did to Jesus, what will they do to you and to me? Peter asks. Jesus has done it, and he is our ultimate example. Yet we need not face that suffering as those who face it without hope, because Peter says ultimately, who can harm you? Who can harm you? He's just, again, he's quoted Psalm 34, and he says there that God's face is against the wicked, and God's ears are towards the righteous. He hears their prayers. In that same passage that we read earlier out of the book of Matthew, Jesus says to us, have no fear of the ones who can only harm your body, but instead have the right fear, a good fear of the God who can condemn your soul. So when Peter says here, who is there to harm you? He's not giving us this false assurance that you and I will never be spiritually, relationally, emotionally, or physically harmed. He is saying ultimately, if you are in the hands of God and pursuing him and you are pursuing righteousness, that God will shelter you and keep you from the ultimate harm, which is an eternity separated from him in hell. That is what Peter is promising to you and to me. And righteousness and suffering, he says again, go hand in hand. And so we must not fear those who threaten us, but instead put Jesus Christ in the one place that only Jesus Christ belongs. And that is the place of honor in our hearts. Do you see that? Who is there that you should fear them? He said, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Put Jesus at the center of your life. Don't worry about all of the ones who threaten you and who would scare you and who would keep you back, but instead set your eyes on Christ and pursue him, and everything else will take care of itself. So who cares the outcome? Who cares the outcome? Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Sometimes it's God's plan that we would suffer, but God is still good. All the time. Amen? And what he brings us to, he will bring us through. And he will never abandon us. So the question for you this morning is, what is going to be your response to suffering? Are you going to run from the Lord, or are you going to run to him trusting that there is blessing for you even in the midst of your suffering? Mature Christianity trusts God no matter the outcome. But mature Christianity also is growing in personal faith and understanding. A maturing Christian is growing in personal faith and understanding. As we place our trust in the Lord, no matter the outcome, no matter the of what is threatened against us, the natural byproduct of us putting our trust in the Lord is an unwavering commitment to righteousness and an inexplicable hope to those who are watching. And you know what that does? When we have an unwavering commitment to righteousness and we have an inexplicable hope in our hearts and joy about our lives, you know what that does? It makes people curious. Because our world has no mechanism, has no filter, has no worldview that accounts for suffering like Christianity does. And so they are inevitably going to be curious. And what do curious people do? Curious people ask questions. And Peter says, you must be prepared for this. If you are passionately pursuing righteousness, if you are enthusiastic about a life of good Christian conduct, if you are clinging to hope, and Peter here, when he talks about hope, that is his kind of key word that talks about all of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven of our sins, we have been given a new name, and there is something better on the other side of this life, namely an eternity in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. That is our hope as Christians, and that is the anchor that holds us fast no matter what storm may come in our lives. And as the world watches that and sees that hope and that security and that faith, they will inevitably ask questions. And Peter says we have to be able to give an answer for this hope in you. Answers that won't satisfy the curiosity of the spiritually hungry are answers like, well, Mom and Dad believed, fill in the blank. Well, my preacher says, fill in the blank. Peter doesn't call you to tell the world what I believe, what your mom and dad believes. He says, be prepared to give a reason for what? The hope in you. You don't get to ride into the gates of heaven on the coattails of anybody else. It doesn't matter what mom believed. It doesn't matter what dad believed. It doesn't matter what your Sunday school teacher believed. It doesn't matter what your doctor believes. It doesn't matter what I believe. The question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ, who died for you and invites you into a personal relationship with him that you might be washed clean of your sins and transformed and adopted as an heir of the kingdom of God? And so we are called to be prepared to give a defense for our hope. So that begs the question of you, why are you here this morning? Not why is your, are your parents here, not why is your husband or your wife here. Why are you here today? If you are a Christian and you are here today, my question to you is why? What do you believe and why? Can you answer that question? Are you ready to give a defense to someone who asks you, who is curious about the hope that is inside of you? Or are you depending on somebody else? Because here's the thing, it isn't going to do any good when somebody comes and says, hey, will you explain this Christianity thing for you? And you say, hey, hang on just a second, let me call my preacher. That ain't my job, folks. That's your job. And you call me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray with you on the phone and say, have a nice conversation. Because God has called you and put you in that position, which means that God has given you and will give you the words that are necessary for you to say so that you might be a light to that person. That's your calling. That is your appointment, not mine. And Paul says that part of my job is not to spoon feed you, but to equip you so that you can have that conversation. And if I hold your hand in it, you'll never grow up. So if God lays someone on your heart that you know needs to hear the gospel, you need to go. You want me to come with you? That's fine. You want me to pray for you? Absolutely. Consider it done. But you are called to go and to give the defense for your hope. I'm not exempt from this. I have people in my personal life. I am called to be growing up in an understanding of what I believe and why. I am called to a faith journey that is my personal faith journey. And you know what? My personal faith journey is not yours. I stand in front of you, not as one above you or before you, but as one who is in the same mess as you. I'm not perfect. You know, there are days that I wake up and I'm angry, and I'm tired, and I'm frustrated, and I'm busy, and I'm anything else that would lead me or tempt me to not crack my Bible that day or bow my head in prayer, just like you. You know what keeps me opening my Bible and bowing my head in prayer? It's you. And in case I don't say thank you enough, let me say thank you to you for the privilege of being your pastor. Because I'll tell you, I'm no different than you. And there are some weeks where if there wasn't a preaching deadline or a Bible study deadline, I, just like anyone else in this room, would tend towards laziness and laxity and not growing up. But because I know that you are counting on me, it drives me back to God's word to constantly be ready for you. So thank you for the glorious privilege to make a living studying God's word. That is what keeps me growing. You, whether you know it or not, hold me accountable to grow up in what I believe and what I understand about God's word so I can present that to you. So my question is, if that is something that even I as your pastor need, who's depending on you? Moms, dads, are you having a faithful time on a daily, weekly basis where you are going to your kids and you are teaching them? Are you having a devotional time, a family worship time, something where you are teaching your children, the next generation, what you believe to be true? Husbands, wives, are you having a time together where you pray for one another, pray with one another, open God's word together so that you can hold one another accountable to grow up in this faith and understanding? Are you committed to a small group, whether it's a Sunday school class or one of our community groups? Are you committed to a discipleship relationship where you have someone who is counting on you to be ready with some type of spiritual insight? If not, then I encourage you to get into one. We have some great Sunday school classes that we would love for you to be a part of. We have some great community groups, and we would love to see more started. We have a Wednesday night Bible study. Right now, what we're going through is we're going through the Baptist Faith and Message section by section as we ask the question, what do we believe? What do we believe as Southern Baptists? We would love for you to be a part of it, to grow up in your faith and in your understanding of what you believe. So I encourage you to jump in, to be a part of that, so that you might continue to grow in your faith and your understanding of Christianity and continue to mature. Peter gives us, as a maturing Christian, is gentle with and respectful of opponents. I think that this is the hardest marker of spiritual maturity and Christian maturity, is how we deal with, how we interact with those who are opposed to us. If you've been around the church for very long, you'll have heard the middle of verse 15 quoted a lot. The middle of verse 15 is the theme verse for a discipline that we call apologetics. And apologetics is the branch of Christian theology that's concerned with defending the Christian faith. And it's a noble and it's a necessary branch of Christian theology because we believe that though Christianity requires a faith, a step of faith, and an understanding of faith, ultimately Christianity is based upon real claims to truth. Amen? We believe what we believe is true, right? And it's truth that can be understood, it is truth that can be taught, and it is truth that should be defended. And so there is a place for Christian apologetics. And we should understand that we should defend our Christianity, but what is often forgotten in this verse is not the heart that we are to stand in defense for Christianity, but how we are to do it, which happens at the end of verse 15. Yet when you do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect aren't values or concepts that our culture values very much. Whether it's the far left or the far right, what we see in our culture is that our culture values whoever's the loudest, whoever's the most intimidating, whoever's the brashest, whoever's the most forceful, whoever's the most insulting. That's who we'll follow. The pattern is always might makes right. But what Christianity claims is that gentleness and respect is what brings glory and honor to the Lord. Our culture values what's become known as the mic drop. You familiar with the mic drop? When you're in a debate, you're in a competition, the etiquette is typically when you are done speaking, what do? You pass the mic along to the next individual, right? But our culture today values that point in the conversation where someone has said something so insulting, someone has said something so powerful, somebody has done something so impressive and incredible that it stops the conversation and they just drop the mic. And it's an insult that says, I've finished it. There's nothing else to say. That's what our culture values, to drop the microphone in other people's faces. I believe that there are so many Christians in the world today who are more concerned with winning an argument than they are winning a soul. We'll say whatever to make sure that we win. We're the victor. We crush our opponent, and in the process, we drive them away from the only one who can save them. So when and where we meet challenges to what we believe, a Christian is called to respond, not with the proverbial mic drop, but with gentleness and with respect. And we've seen already in this letter that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is actually strength under control. That's what gentleness is. The truth of the matter is, Christianity is based on good, irrevocable truth. Truth that is strong. Truth that is powerful. And we must be careful how we wield it. God calls us to wield it with gentleness, with love. We need to bring the light of Scripture's truth to bear upon the hearts and the lives of others. You ever had your eyes dilated at the doctor's office? They always drop those drops in your eyeballs, right? And your eyeball gets real big. And then what do? They shine that big, stinking, bright light in your eye. And you're doing everything, and they tell you, hold still, don't blink. And the whole time your eye is burning and you are hurting and water's going everywhere and it is painful and it is uncomfortable. The light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ shined into the life of people who love darkness is painful. So be gentle with it. So we have to be willing to be gentle, and we have to be willing to be respectful. And Peter is not saying here that when someone comes against Christianity with false claims and false truths, that we're supposed to somehow treat it like it's on the same level of Christianity. Instead, this is this same word that we've seen appear again and again and again and again throughout this letter. And every time that Peter uses this idea of be respectful or be fearful, who is he always talking about? God, right? He's already told us, don't have fear of them, your opponents, instead honor Christ. And every time that Peter uses this word, he is always drawing us back to a God-centered position, to put our hearts, to put our minds, to put our lives, and focus them completely and totally and only on God. And he is calling us in this as we are responding by giving a defense for what we believe to be true. We do so in a radically God-centered way. How we respond should glorify and honor the Lord. And that person across from us deserves that respect. If for no other reason than the reality that they too were created in the image of God. And mature Christianity looks even into the hearts and lives and the person of our enemies and sees there something of value because that person is created in the image of God. And because of that, we will give respect because we would respect our Lord, we would respect our Savior, we would respect our Father. So can you say today that your interactions with those who oppose you are characterized by gentleness and respect? Or do you need to go and make things right somewhere? Do you maybe need to make a commitment before you leave this morning that says, you know what, from here on out, I'm going to choose to bite my tongue. I'm going to choose to wait and pray before I comment, before I throw something out, before I respond to my coworker. I'm going to pray about it, and when and if I can respond with gentleness and respect, that will be the point, because glorifying God is far more important than me being right. That's what Peter calls us to a God-centeredness. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to pursue Christian maturity in your life this week? Do you need to come before the Lord this morning and pray for your faith to be increased so that you might trust the Lord more no matter the outcome? In that same prayer journey, we've been praying for revival and revitalization in this church. We met a passage of Scripture this week where we were reminded of the Father who came to Jesus Christ with the epileptic son, and he's asking Jesus to do what only Jesus can do, which is a miracle, to heal him. And Jesus says, oh, if you had just a little bit of faith. And what does the Father cry out? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Maybe you need to pray that prayer this morning because you don't have the faith to trust God no matter the outcome. And you need to go before him this morning and you need to ask him to give to you the faith so that you can. Maybe you need to commit this morning to make your faith your own because it's always been somebody else's. You don't know what you believe. You don't know why you believe what you believe. And you need to make a greater commitment this morning to grow up in your faith, to grow up in your walk with Jesus Christ. You need to commit to ministries and to groups that will come alongside of you and help you grow. You need to get involved in some small group. You need to get involved in a discipleship group. Well, maybe you're saying, Pastor, I don't have an understanding. I don't know anything, and I don't know how to disciple somebody else or to have somebody else be reliant upon me. You know what? I would love to help you with that. And there are others that are here that are spiritually mature that would love to come alongside of you and disciple you so that you can disciple others. We gather because we don't have to live life alone. You don't have to live this journey alone. You don't have to grow up in Christian maturity alone. We're here for you. We're here with you. Maybe you need to leave this place this morning and you need to make things right with some people that you haven't been gentle or respectful of. And you need to go and you need to love them. And you need to commit from this day forward that you will respond thoughtfully, you will respond graciously, and you will respond in a God-centered manner in every area of your life. Because in everything that we do from this day forward, we must desire to imitate the one who did this perfectly, who deserves that we would respond and glory and glorify him. You see, there's nobody who's trusted the Lord like Jesus Christ trusted the Lord. There's no one more filled with the word or maturity than Jesus Christ himself. There's none gentler or more God-centered than Jesus Christ. There is none righteous like Jesus Christ. And there is no one in the planet or no one in the history of mankind who has suffered like Jesus Christ. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. So that we might be drawn out of our darkness and our hatred and our rebellion against God and into a family of grace and love and hope to be given a future that we don't deserve. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a get-out-of-hell-free card. Jesus calls you to respond in faith and repentance this morning. In every area of your life, maybe it's going to be for the very first time. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You've never been baptized. And today is the day that you need to respond with that step of faith towards Jesus Christ. If that is you, praise the Lord. I would love to talk to you more about your life with Christ moving forward. Maybe you're here and you need prayer. You need somebody to reach out and take your hand because you are drowning in stuff that you can't handle. You can't overcome. You can't think about Christian maturity because you are in a mess. And you need help. We're here to help you. We'd love to help you. I'm going to invite you right now, bow your head, close your eyes, and I invite you to go before the Lord, to go before the Spirit, and ask, Father God, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal to me right here, right now, how is it that I need to respond to what I've heard today? What area in my life do I need to grow in maturity in this week?